Okay, our topic tonight is Mary in Scripture. So the Blessed Mother in the Bible. So how many of you brought your Bibles tonight? Oh, is this a Catholic church? Every single one of you has your Bible. Very good. Okay. Well, I want to go through the Scriptures with you, because the Blessed Mother is all over the Bible, from the Old Testament, from the very first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, to the book of Revelation. Our Lady is found throughout all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, she's foreshadowed and prefigured, and in the New Testament, we see her prevalent. Now, before I begin, I'd like to mention something about one of the theological topics we call typology. The word type means a foreshadowing. So there are many types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, it says that Adam was a type of Christ, that he was a foreshadowing of Christ, that the manna in the desert is a foreshadowing of God giving us the Eucharist, the bread of life. Noah's Ark is a foreshadowing of the church. We have passing through the Red Sea as a foreshadowing of us passing through the waters of baptism. The Promised Land, a type of heaven, a foreshadowing of heaven. So when we look in the Old Testament, we want to look at what are the types, the foreshadowings of our Blessed Mother found in the Old Testament. So turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. A very important passage, because this is God speaking, and he's speaking here to Satan himself, to the devil. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel." Well, this has been called the proto-evangelium, or the very first gospel ever preached, the good news of the Redeemer. Because after the fall of our first parents, God did not just let our first parents remain in sin, but God promised to send a Redeemer. God promised to send a Savior. So here is the good news, the gospel being first preached, and it's God himself preaching it, and he's telling Satan that he will send a Redeemer who will crush his head. But this Redeemer will have a mother. And God calls this person a woman. And in Greek, it's gune is the word. And the reason why I mention that is because this woman will appear at the wedding feast of Cana, when Jesus will say, "Woman, what is this to me and to thee?" At the foot of the cross, Jesus will say, "Woman, behold your son." And in the book of Revelation, St. John will say, "I see a woman clothed with the sun." So you see this same word in Greek is used throughout the entire scripture to represent the mother of the Redeemer, the woman who will give birth to the son who will crush the serpent's head. So we know that our first parents sinned. They committed the original sin, but God wanted to send a Redeemer. In fact, you know, just the other day, I have one of these page-a-day calendars, and this was pretty cute. In the Garden of Eden, Adam asked God one day, "Why did you make Eve so beautiful?" "To attract your attention," God replied. "Why did you give her such a sweet personality?" Adam asked. "So you would love her," God replied. "Just one more question, God," Adam said. "Why did you make her so dumb?" God smiled and answered, "So that you would fall in love with her." The little Adam and Eve. Well, you know, St. Paul says that Christ is the second Adam, the new Adam. And you can't have a new Adam without a new Eve. So just as Christ is the new Adam, the second Adam, so Mary is the new Eve. And notice in the Old Testament, it was at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that our first parents sinned. And it was at the tree of the cross that the human race was redeemed. The human race fell in Adam. The human race was redeemed by Christ. But Eve played a part in the fall of the human race, just as Mary plays a part in the restoration of grace to the human race. So Eve was the co-messer-upper, and Mary, we call her the co-redemptrix, or the helper in our salvation. Now always remember that it was in Adam that the human race fell, it was in Christ that the human race was redeemed, but Eve played a part and Mary played a part. Even though they were both creatures, they were both ordinary women, and yet they were both very special, as you'll see. But we know from our catechism that both Adam and Eve were created without sin. We know that also from Scripture, because they were created directly from the hand of God, but they were given free will. However, they chose to disobey God and they chose to sin. Now, if Eve is a foreshadowing of Mary and Adam a foreshadowing of Christ, just as Christ was without sin, so the new Eve, we believe, was without sin as well. And we can see this in Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What is enmity? Enmity means total opposite, total hatred, total separation, that the devil will not have any authority over this woman or over her son. So the word enmity implies that Mary would not be under any dominion of Satan. In other words, she would be without sin. Because if she had sin, she would come under the law of Satan. But we know that she didn't. She was without sin. So God placed total enmity, total separation between the woman and between Satan. So this implies that Our Lady would be the Immaculate Conception without any sin. Also, there would be enmity between her offspring, who is Jesus, and Satan's offspring, or his followers. Then it says, he will strike at your head, namely Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent will strike at Jesus' heel. Now it's interesting to note that where Jesus was crucified was on Calvary, which means Golgotha, which means the skull place. So as Jesus was being crucified, he was crushing the head of the serpent by his death on the cross. So here, even in the book of Genesis, we see a foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother, that she would be totally at odds with Satan and that her son would redeem the human race and would crush the head of the serpent, which he would do on Calvary. Next, let's go up a few chapters in, actually skip over to the book of Exodus, the very next book of Scripture. And we see Exodus chapter 25. Now this is very interesting because it's the making of the Ark of the Covenant. One of Our Lady's titles, one of her ancient titles, is the New Ark of the Covenant. Not only was she called the New Eve way back in the early church, like about the year 150, but she's also called the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because Jesus himself is the new covenant between us and the Father. Only once did Jesus use the word covenant in his preaching, and that was at the Last Supper, when he took the bread and wine, and he said, take this, drink from it. This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which is his own blood. So Jesus himself is the new covenant between us and God. Well, who carried the covenant within herself? The Blessed Mother. Because since the Blessed Mother carried Jesus within herself for 9 months, she is the Ark of the Covenant, the living, the breathing tabernacle of the Lord, the living Ark of the Covenant. Now in the Old Testament, here in Exodus 25, we see how the Ark of the Covenant would be made, how God would go to such great care to make the Ark of the Covenant. It says in verse 10 that the kind of wood that would be used is acacia wood. And this kind of wood was incorruptible. Again, it was a foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother, that after the end of her life, her body would not decay, but that the Blessed Mother would be taken up into heaven, body and soul, in the Assumption of Our Lady. And so because she is the living Ark of the Covenant, God preserved her body from corruption, just as he preserved the Ark of the Covenant from corruption. It mentions that, Exodus 25, verse 16, that the Ark of the Covenant would have gold, both inside and outside, that it would be pure gold. Again, foreshadowing the Blessed Mother being the Immaculate Conception, that her body would be without sin. Her soul would be without sin because she would contain within herself the covenant, who is Jesus, she would contain within herself the Word of God. Also in the book of Exodus, over in chapter 40, a few chapters ahead, you'll see what happens in verse 34. The very, very last paragraph of the book of Exodus. It talks about the cloud of glory covering the dwelling place, covering the Ark of the Covenant. The very same word used for overshadowing here in Exodus chapter 40 is used in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel tells Mary that the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And since Mary is that new Ark of the Covenant, the same word is used for the glory of God, the power of the Most High overshadowing Mary, as was used in the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. Again, just this is a type or a foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother in the Sacred Scripture. So remember that when we get up to the New Testament, and we'll see the presence of the Blessed Mother as the living Ark of the Covenant. If you move up in Scripture, up to the prophets, we'll take a look at Isaiah the prophet. And this is about halfway, but more or less the very center of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If you don't have your Scriptures with you, at least jot down these notes and these passages, then you can look them up maybe perhaps sometime in the future. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Let it be deep as the nether word or high as the sky.' But Ahaz says, 'I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen, O house of David. It is not enough for you to weary men. Must you also weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel.'" This is one of the most beautiful passages about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. It says, "The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you are to name him Emmanuel." The word Emmanuel means God is with us. We pray that and we sing that at Christmas time, O come, Emmanuel. God is with us. So Mary will be called the Mother of God because the child born of her will truly be God with us, the Son of God who became incarnate. And notice it also says, "You shall have a sign, a miracle, that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son." Now, the miracle is that it will be a virgin who will be able to give birth to a son. So this implies the virgin birth, that the Son of God will be born without a human father. That'll be by the power of God that Emmanuel will come among us. So the Blessed Mother will be both virgin and mother. She'll be virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. That will be the miracle, that it will be a virgin who will be able to conceive and also bear a son. Two chapters later, if you turn to chapter 9, chapter 9, verses 5, you'll recognize this if you've seen Handel's Messiah. Have any of you been to Handel's Messiah? This is the Alleluia verse. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given to us. Upon his shoulder dominion rests, and they shall name him Wonderful Counselor, God Hero, Father Forever, and Prince of Peace." So he will be called Mighty God. This shows that the Messiah will not just be a great prophet, but the Messiah will be the Son of God, Almighty God, who will become incarnate. Therefore, Mary can truly be called the Mother of God, because the child she gave birth to truly is God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as we say in our creed. So if somebody objects to calling Mary the Mother of God, you'd want to show them sacred scripture showing that Jesus Christ is truly Lord and God. Like St. Thomas the Apostle said when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "My Lord and my God." Well, if Jesus is Lord and God, then we can truly call Mary the Mother of God, because Jesus Christ is one divine person who has a human and divine nature, but the child that Mary gave birth to truly is God among us, Emmanuel. Now, a couple other interesting passages in the Old Testament would be, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, this is back about maybe 100 or so pages from Isaiah. So go back. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 18, we have King Solomon and Bathsheba. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in the Old Testament, the most powerful person was the king. But you know who the second most powerful person was? The king's mother, the queen. Okay, isn't that good for all the moms out there? Now, I think Solomon had to do this because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So out of 1,000 women, there had to be one that was, of course, the very top. And it wasn't any of his wives. You can understand why, because they'd all be bickering who would be the most important one. But it's the queen mother. The mother of the king was the queen. And we know that Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings. So obviously his mother must be a queen as well. And notice what happens in this particular passage. Okay, this is chapter 2 of 1 Kings, and it's around verse 17. It says, please ask King Solomon. So somebody is asking Bathsheba if she will go and intercede to the king. And it says, very well, replied Bathsheba, I will speak to the king for you. Then Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king stood up to meet her and paid her homage. Isn't that something? Here is the king standing up to pay homage to the queen. And so this is why we honor the Blessed Mother so much, because if Bathsheba was honored for being the mother of Solomon, you know, obviously Mary is much greater than Bathsheba. And then it says, he sat down upon his throne, and the throne was provided for the king's mother, who sat at his right. See, to sit at the king's right was the position of authority. So this shows how powerful she is as far as her intercessory power. Remember in the New Testament when James and John and their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, came up and said, we want to sit one at your right hand, one at your left when you come into your kingdom? Well, Jesus said, that's not for mine to give. That's for whom it has been reserved by the Father. Well, here, according to Scripture, it would be the king's mother who would sit at his right. So I'm sure up in heaven, at the right hand of Jesus would be his blessed mother. And I imagine that his left hand would be Saint Joseph, most likely. So that's why he couldn't give those places, those front row seats, the front row tickets, the Nissan Pavilion to James and John, because the blessed mother and Joseph were already sitting up there, or would be sitting up there. So first of all, we see the honor that King Solomon paid to his mother. And then it says, there is one small favor I would ask of you, she said. Do not refuse me. Ask it, my mother, the king said to her, for I will not refuse you. Isn't that something? That the king could never refuse the queen mother if she asked for something. So when we look at John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus works the miracle at his mother's request, even though he said, my hour has not yet come. But when the queen mother asks, you know, it gets done. So that's an important passage to keep in mind when you're looking at the Old Testament. Now, there's also a couple other interesting passages. Just make a note of Ezekiel. You don't have to look it up necessarily, but just remember Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 2. That's over near the, a little bit past Isaiah. Ezekiel 44, verse 2, talks about the eastern gate of the temple. And again, this is a type of the Blessed Mother, or foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother, because only God would pass through the eastern gate. This is going to foreshadow that she is only the mother of one son, namely Jesus, and that she would not have other children. And it talks about how the eastern gate of the temple, Ezekiel 44, let me just move up to it, 44 verse 2, talks about the restoration of the temple. And it says, let's see, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary facing the east, but it was closed. He said to me, this gate is to remain closed. It is not to be open for anyone to enter by it. Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, it shall remain closed. A foreshadowing of Jesus being the only and the firstborn son of the Blessed Mother, and that she, as this eastern gate of the temple, would not have other children pass through her because the Son of God came through and from her. Now, there's some really good passages in 2 Samuel that foreshadow the Blessed Mother. 2 Samuel, so we're doing a little bit of scriptural aerobics here, going back and forth. So our scriptural muscles will be very strong by the time tonight is over. Okay, 2 Samuel. Okay, it's way back, right after Ruth, right before 1 Kings, so it goes back a little bit. But this is a very important passage in the Old Testament. And again, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, the first verse. So what happens here is the Ark is brought to Jerusalem. And King David again assembled all the picked men of Israel, 30,000 in number. Then David and all the people who were with him set out for Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Hosts enthroned above the cherubim. And one interesting note also, with the Ark of the Covenant, there were angels on it, there were cherubim. And God commanded that angels, golden cherubim, be made on the Ark of the Covenant, which means he's not against religious art. He's not against icons or statues. He's obviously against the worship of graven images. That's forbidden from the Bible. But God even commands the Ark of the Covenant to have golden angels. So there are such things as statues and icons and stained glass windows that are allowed to be used in religious art. They're not to be worshipped, but they're allowed to remind you of a higher thing, such as an angel or a saint. And if God commanded images to be used on the ark, obviously images would not be wrong. The ark of God was placed on a new cart and taken away from the house of Abinadab on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, guided the cart with Ahio walking before it, while David and all the Israelites made merry before the Lord with all their strength, with singing, with sithars, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nodan, Uzzah reached out his hand to the ark of God and steadied it, for the oxen were making a tip. But the Lord was angry with Uzzah. God struck him on that spot, and he died there before God. You don't want to mess with the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Look what happened to Indiana Jones in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember when he opened up the ark, everybody sort of melted, that wasn't supposed to gaze upon it? The ark is holy, but it's only a foreshadowing of something greater to come. The covenant of the Old Testament is only a foreshadowing of Jesus, and the Ark of the Covenant is only a foreshadowing of Mary. So Mary is greater than the ark. So we would hate to blaspheme or criticize the Blessed Mother, because poor Uzzah didn't wind up too well, because he was unconsecrated, and he reached out to touch the ark. Now, some of the scholars say it was because he should never have let the ark on the back of the oxen to begin with. He was supposed to carry it himself, but some scholars say he was lazy and just let the oxen carry the Ark of the Covenant. And instead of him carrying it himself, that's why it tipped over. When he tried to reach out and touch it, it says God struck him dead. Now it says, David was disturbed because the Lord had vented his anger on Uzzah. David feared the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Those are the same words that Elizabeth would say to the Blessed Mother. How can the mother of my Lord come unto me? Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? David was the first one to say that. So we see the parallel between the Ark of the Old Testament and Mary visiting Elizabeth. So David would not have the Ark of the Lord brought to him in the city of David, but diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. It says the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. How long did the Blessed Mother stay with Elizabeth? 3 months. So we have here the Ark of the Covenant brought into the hill country. So now we have the Ark of the Lord coming, and the Blessed Mother stayed 3 months. It says the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole house. Well, Elizabeth was blessed by the presence of the modern-day Ark of the Covenant in her house for 3 months. When it was reported to King David that the Lord had blessed the family of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him, David went up to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David amid festivals. As soon as the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Then David, girt with a linen apron, came dancing before the Lord with abandon, as he and all the Israelites were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and to the sound of the horn. The word for dance in the Old Testament is the same word that John the Baptist used when it says John the Baptist leapt when the presence of the Lord came to the house of Elizabeth. So again, we see such parallels. Mary bringing Jesus, and in the Old Testament, the Ark coming, staying for 3 months, and King David leaping before the Ark of the Covenant, and John the Baptist leapt. The same word is used for John the Baptist leaping before the presence of the Blessed Mother when she brought Jesus. So again, we can go on with this, but a lot of beautiful passages there having to do with the Ark and the foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother. Now there's a couple other passages. You don't have to look this up, but just remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. You might want to write that down. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 talks about what was in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, what was in the Ark of the Covenant was 3 things. It was manna that the Israelites had saved, like as a remembrance, had some manna. It had the 10 commandments, the 2 tablets. Like God told Moses, take 2 tablets and call me in the morning. So it had the 2 tablets. And then it also had a piece of Aaron's rod, which was the flowering rod. Now this represents Jesus, these 3 things that were present within the Ark of the Covenant. The manna is a foreshadowing of the bread of life, the Eucharist, and Jesus is the bread of life. So then, Aaron's rod is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the high priest, because Aaron was the priestly man. And then the tablets of the 10 commandments foreshadows Jesus, the Word of God, the lawgiver, who would come to give us the law of God. So in the Ark of the Covenant, we have the parallel between the manna, Aaron's rod, and the 10 commandments with the Blessed Mother, who carried within herself Jesus, who is the bread of life, the high priest, and the lawgiver. And that's told us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. So there's a couple other passages in the Old Testament which we don't have time to look up, but just write these down for future reference, and I'll just describe what happens there. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, talks about Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah? Remember how he was taken up at the end of his life in a fiery chariot? And this is a foreshadowing, again, of the Blessed Mother, who will be taken up to heaven, body and soul. Because Mary was more holy than Elijah the prophet. And if Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, the Blessed Mother, who is greater than Elijah, we believe was also taken up into heaven by God at the end of her life. You might want to write down Genesis chapter 5, verse 23. This has to do with Enoch. Remember the story of Enoch, who was a very holy man? It says that Enoch walked with God and was seen no more. He was also taken up into heaven. So if Enoch was taken up into heaven, it's not unreasonable to think that the Mother of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the new Eve, would also be taken up into heaven at the end of her life. A couple other passages of the Old Testament that foreshadow the Blessed Mother is Judges chapter 4, verse 21. And this has to do with a story of Jael, a woman named Jael, J-A-E-L, who killed the pagan ruler named Sisera, S-I-S-E-R-A. And she didn't do it in the most, I don't know how to describe it, but when he was sleeping, in other words, she took a tent peg and drove it through his temple. Okay, and killed him, and that does hurt, you know. And I hate when that happens, you know. And so this is Judges chapter 4, verse 21. But Jael says is called the most blessed among all women because she had done this to this pagan ruler who was an enemy of the chosen people. And so it's a little foreshadowing of the crushing of the serpent's head. So there's many passages in the Old Testament where it's talked about how a woman would help to destroy an evil person, part of the whole, like, the head crushing. Another example is Judith, the book of Judith, chapter 13, verse 6. Judith 13, verse 6, it talks about how Judith, this incredible woman, Jewish woman, cuts off Holofernes' head. Do you remember that story? As she sneaks into his tent and cuts off his head. Again, it's just a foreshadowing of Mary helping to crush the head of the serpent. Because all these evil rulers were sort of the offspring of Satan, or at least in Satan's camp, whereas these holy women were foreshadowing of Mary, who would help Jesus to crush the head of the serpent. Another passage, which is not as bloody, occurs in the book of Esther. I don't have the exact... the exact passage, but just remember the book of Esther, and it talks about how Queen Esther interceded with the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Remember that the Jewish people were going to be all wiped out, but it was Esther, because she was Jewish, she went to the king and pleaded on behalf of the people. And so we see this as a beautiful, again, a foreshadowing of the Blessed Mother interceding for us with her divine Son on behalf of us, the people of God, the church, the Christians. So there's so many passages of the Old Testament. We didn't have a chance to look them all up, but again, you might want to read these on your own. Now, just to mention a few of the New Testament passages, again, these we're very familiar with, but I'll just touch on them. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. This should be easier to find because it's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. This has to do with the Annunciation. I just want to focus on a couple ideas because this is very important for our Catholic beliefs about the Blessed Mother. It says that when the angel came to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace." Hail, full of grace. The word in the Greek is kakeratomene, which is the perfect passive participle of the word meaning filled with love or filled with grace, filled with holiness. It means it was an action done in the past, but done perfectly. So really what the angel said to Mary was, "Hail, you who had been perfected in grace." And he called her, "Hail, O one who has been perfected in grace." This is another passage where we see the Immaculate Conception implied, that the Blessed Mother would have no sin, because she who has been perfected in grace would have no sin. Yes. The Greek word? The Greek word is a long word. It begins with a K. It's, okay. Well, just kakeratomene. Kakeratomene. And you can spell it any way you want, okay? And it means one who has been perfected in grace. That's an important idea. And then it says, the Lord is with you. And plus notice that normally in the Bible when an angel appears, the person usually is, you know, bowing down fearful of the angel. But it's just the opposite. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he's coming as an inferior to his superior, because Mary is the queen of all the angels and the queen of all the saints. And so notice that Mary was not really upset or fearful of the presence of an angelic being. It was just the opposite. The angel Gabriel was paying Mary respect and called her full of grace. Also, he said, "The Lord is with you." And that's different than what we say at Mass. At Mass we say, "The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you." Because the Lord might not be with every person out there, but we hope that the Lord would be with everybody. Whereas with Mary, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with her. Well, then it talks about how she shall conceive and bear a son, give him the name, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And then Mary says, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" Well, Mary was already betrothed to Joseph. Obviously, this indicates that Mary had already made a vow of virginity, had consecrated her life to God. Otherwise, she would have obviously knew that when she was with Joseph, they would have had a son and named him Jesus. But it says, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" The saints and scholars tell us that this indicates that Mary had already made a vow of virginity, that she had consecrated herself to God. Then the angel says how it will happen. It says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There's that word again, overshadow, that we saw in Ezekiel, where was that in the Old Testament? The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the ark. Exodus 40, verse 34, where the power of the Most High will overshadow, the same word, and the child to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the Blessed Mother was the first person ever to have the Blessed Trinity revealed to her, right here in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the Most High will overshadow you," that's God the Father, "and the child to be born will be the Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So here, this 16-year-old girl was the first one to have the Blessed Trinity revealed. See, the Jews of the Old Testament did not know about the Trinity. They knew there was one God, but they did not know about the Trinity. Mary was the first to know about the Trinity. Well, then we move on a little bit to Luke 1:43, just the very next paragraph. Again, Mary visiting Elizabeth. We already touched on some of this, but it says that as soon as Mary's greeting came into Elizabeth's ear, the infant leapt in her womb, just like David leapt. And Elizabeth cried out, filled with the Holy Spirit. So remember, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Elizabeth. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So it's the Holy Spirit that is calling Mary blessed. So it's not just us. We're not the ones who invented the idea of calling Mary like the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's right here in the inspired Word of God where the Holy Spirit calls Mary blessed. And then she says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" And then Mary says, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now some people will say, well, that must mean Mary must be a sinner because she called God her Savior. And the way we understand this is that God can save somebody in two ways. He saves us in retrospect, 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, but he saved Mary in anticipation of the death of Jesus. So Mary was saved from sin before she was even allowed to be contaminated by sin. So Mary did have a Savior, and that was Jesus. She was preserved from sin because of the passion and death and resurrection of Christ applied to her at her conception. Mary is saved in anticipation. We're saved after the fact. See, God is outside of time. So just as us here in 1998 can have the merits of Jesus applied to us when we're baptized, so the merits of Jesus were applied to her ahead of time by anticipation. So that's why Mary could call God her Savior, because she was saved by God, but in anticipation. In other words, before she was even contaminated by sin, she was preserved from original sin. And then it says, all generations shall call me blessed. And that's why whenever we say the Hail Mary, we are fulfilling prophecy. Whenever we say the Hail Mary, because we say, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So we are truly just following the example of sacred scripture by calling Mary blessed. Now, a couple other passages. If you move over to John chapter 1, just a few more passages of the New Testament. We have here John chapter 1, verse 14. And this has to do with the Word of God. The Word of God is the Son of God who became man. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, how did the Word become flesh? It was through the Blessed Mother. So we would not have Jesus or the Incarnation or our salvation if it wasn't for Mary saying yes and giving the opportunity for the Word to become flesh and dwelling among us. Turn over to the next page, to the wedding feast of Cana. John chapter 2, verse 1. Again, we can't go into this in very much detail, but just to mention one or two points about the wedding feast of Cana. Jesus calls Mary woman. And the actual Greek says, woman, what is this to me and to thee? So it's not a reprimand. He's not saying, what do you have to do with me? He's saying, how does them running out of wine, what does that have to do with the two of us? What is this to me and to thee? My hour has not yet come. So Jesus here is indicating that he was not planning on working a miracle. But the Blessed Mother, the Queen Mother, the Bathsheba of the New Testament, says, help them out. Help out this couple because they ran out of wine. You know, Bishop Sheen says they ran out of wine because Jesus brought all his apostles. All the 12 apostles were looking for something to drink. That reminds me of the story of there was on a train, a fellow came running into the compartment of the train and says, is there a Catholic priest on the train? And they looked around and says, no, nobody. So the guy runs out. 5 minutes later, he runs back in and says, is there an Episcopalian minister on the train? And they say, nope. So he runs out. He comes back in again for the third time, and before he has a chance to say something, a fellow stands up and says, I'm a Baptist minister. Can I help? Can I be of help? And the fellow says, no, we're looking for a corkscrew. Anyway, so that's why their wine ran out, is because the apostles showed up. So Jesus does work this miracle at the Blessed Mother's request. And notice he calls her woman, going back to the woman of Genesis. And then go up to John chapter 19. John 19 is Mary at the foot of the cross. John chapter 19, verse 27 and 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to her, woman, behold your son. There it is again. The idea that she would be the woman of Genesis, the mother of the Redeemer. And the beloved disciple is John. But all of us are called to be the beloved disciple. So every one of us should take Mary as our own personal spiritual mother. It says, from that hour onward, the disciple took her into his own. Actually, what it says in the original language is that he took her, not into his home like a house, but took her into his own, namely his own heart. So we too should accept Mary as our spiritual mother and take her into our heart. And it says, then after that it says, Jesus, aware that everything was now finished. Isn't that neat? The very last thing he did was to entrust his mother, and then he knew everything was finished. This also shows us that Jesus did not have any brothers or sisters, because Jewish law would mandate that a brother or sister would have to take care of the mother once the elder son passed away. So obviously Jesus had no brothers and sisters, because he would not break Jewish law and entrust his mother to an apostle like John if he had living brothers or sisters. So it also indicates Mary's perpetual virginity. And just a couple last passages. We won't have time to look these up, but just write these down. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, where it says, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak with you. And a lot of people of other religions think that Jesus is criticizing his mother because he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of the Father is brother and sister and mother to me. So he's not downgrading the Blessed Mother. In fact, he's saying that she is twofold his mother physically, but also because she did the will of God, his mother spiritually as well. Twofold the mother of Jesus, physically and spiritually. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, do the will of God. And all of us acknowledge that Mary did the will of the Father. Another passage sometimes comes up where the apostles, a woman in the crowd spoke out and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus said, no, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And again, people of other religions think Jesus might be criticizing his Blessed Mother, but Mary also heard the word of God and kept it, as we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, at the finding in the temple. It says, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. So Mary heard the word of God and kept it. So Jesus is not criticizing his Blessed Mother, because she heard the word of God and kept it. She did the will of the Father in her life. So it just means that not only being the physical mother of Jesus, she is also a disciple. This time I'd like to speak about the brown scapular, which has been called the garment of grace, as well as a very special gift from the Blessed Mother. So it's a gift from heaven. The brown scapular is one of the three great sacramentals of the Catholic Church, as well as the other Marian sacramentals, such as the rosary and the miraculous medal. The brown scapular is very unique because it alone has a special promise attached to it. And I'll mention more about the promise in a few moments. Now, the word scapular comes from the Latin word scapula, meaning the shoulder bone, because the scapular hangs over the shoulders. And if you've ever seen a Carmelite habit, or a Dominican habit, or one of the longer habits, you'll notice that they have the regular habit, and then they have something that just goes over the shoulders, and it falls to the floor on both sides. So it's called the long scapular. Now, the miniature scapular that you have with you is a miniature version of the longer scapular of the Carmelites. That's why your scapular is a brown scapular, because the Carmelite scapular is brown. Now, there's many other colors of scapular and kinds of scapulars, such as the green scapular. Some of you have heard of the green scapular. That was when the Blessed Mother appeared to one of the Daughters of Charity, one of the sisters that was in the convent of St. Catherine Labouré. One of the Daughters of Charity received the green scapular, and that's known for healings and conversions and returns to the sacraments. So it's good to give that to somebody that might be sick, or give it to somebody that might be a fallen away Catholic, or somebody that's drifted away from the church. So that would be the one to give to them, a green scapular, especially for non-Catholics. Then there's the red scapular, which is the scapular of the Passion of Christ. Then there's the white scapular, which is a Trinitarian scapular. I'm sure Sister is familiar with those. And then we have the black scapular, which is from the Servite order. But the most famous one of all is the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Now, to understand the origin of the brown scapular, we have to go back into the Old Testament to the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah lived on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is on the Mediterranean Sea. It's about, maybe 50 miles south of Haifa, present-day Haifa. And Mount Carmel was a very holy place. And so the prophet Elijah went to live there as a hermit. And some of the other Old Testament followers of Elijah also lived on Mount Carmel. And they lived there a life of prayer and penance. They lived as hermits by themselves in this very holy mountain. Now, the word Carmel means vineyard of God, Carmel, vineyard of God. And Elijah went to live there in the 8th century B.C. And years after Elijah lived there, this was a holy place. And so between the time of Elijah, which is 800 B.C., to the time of Christ, many hundreds of holy men had lived there on Mount Carmel. And they were longing for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah to be born. Well, after the birth of Christ, it's said that these holy men were eventually baptized and embraced the Christian faith, and they began and they continued to live there a life of prayer and penance. And eventually their order became a little bit more firmly established and was officially given church approval in the year 1207, when their rule was approved by the Pope. Now, during this time also, there were crusades and fighting going on in the Holy Land, and so many of them had to go to safer area. And sometimes when the crusaders would go over to the Holy Land to protect the land, when they were going back to their homeland, some of these holy men went back with them. And some of them went back in the 13th century and established a monastery in Aylesford, England. And this is eventually where St. Simon Stock would join this particular order of the Carmelites that had come from the Holy Land, from Mount Carmel, and they went back to Aylesford, England, and established a monastery there. St. Simon Stock was already living the life of a hermit before he even met the Carmelites. From the time he was 12 years of age, St. Simon had been living out in the woods by himself, and he lived there for 20 years, living a life of prayer and penance as a hermit. And his last name is not really Stock. That was his sort of nickname because he lived in the stock of a tree. He lived on the inside hollowed out part of a tree. And that's where he got his name, Simon Stock. Well, he eventually, he was very holy. Mary had appeared to him on a few occasions already and had told him, first of all, to go and join this order of Carmelites that had just moved there from the Holy Land to England. And so he joined there. And eventually he became the superior of that monastery and eventually the superior general of all of the Carmelites. And he lived as a Carmelite for many years until he died at the age of 100. I guess it pays to live inside of a tree for 20 years. Well, it was at the age of 85 that the Blessed Mother appeared to him and told him something very special. She took the garment that he was wearing and held it up and said, "This is my garment. Be clothed in this garment. When you are, it means that you are under my special protection and patronage, and it means I am thinking of you and you are thinking of me. Wear it devoutly and perseveringly." And then she said the great promise, which is why the brown scapular is one of the greatest sacramentals of the Church. She told St. Simon, "Whoever dies wearing the Carmelite scapular will not suffer eternal fire." Okay, pretty good promise. Whoever dies clothed in the brown scapular of the Carmelites will not suffer eternal fire. Well, the next day, St. Simon was asked to visit the house of a dying man, and this man was notoriously a wicked, evil man. In fact, he was possessed. And when St. Simon went to see him, this man was completely enraged and blaspheming God. Well, Simon and this other priest prayed for this man. And as this man was dying, Simon placed his scapular, the long garment, over this man, over the chest of this man. And he was converted. He began to weep and cry for his sins and repent, and he went to confession right there on the spot. Well, the word of this incredible conversion of this dying man, this possessed man who had been converted, began to spread all around, and so did the promise that whoever dies wearing the scapular would not suffer eternal fire. And so eventually, the order began to grow, and more people wanted to become Carmelites. You know, I wouldn't think it's a bad idea either to have this special promise of dying wearing your Carmelite habit. But then there were lay people. What could the lay people do? Well, they could be joined as well as a confraternity, as a lay associate of the Carmelites. And they could do this by saying certain prayers and by being a third order Carmelite. And they did not have to wear the long scapular. They made a miniature scapular, which is about this big. And later on, they began to be smaller. In fact, the ones you see today are probably the smallest ones that you probably have ever seen. But they are still officially a brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. The Pope approved of that promise being passed on to lay members as well, or to any laity that wear the scapular and get enrolled in the scapular. So this little tiny scapular is the best asbestos suit you're ever going to find. Okay? I call it eternal fire insurance. You know, some people ask what I do for a living. I say I sell eternal fire insurance. And in fact, on the golf course the other day, somebody asked me what I did. And then, of course, I did tell them I was a priest after that. You know, it's amazing how someone's language dramatically improves on the golf course. I don't tell them until like the fifth or sixth hole. And then after that, their language improves incredibly. It's amazing how nice people are to you as well after they find out you're a priest. I remember George Bush said that it's amazing how many people now beat him at golf now that he's no longer president. I find that the same way. Sometimes people treat us quite nice out there. Well, anyway, I don't know how I got off on the golf thing, but... Okay. And so this little fire insurance scapular, I call it, because it will help save us from the fires of hell. You know, I get a kick out of it sometimes because a lot of Catholics don't know much about the scapular. One woman said to me, "Father, do you have any more sepulchers I could wear around my neck?" I said, "I wouldn't wear a sepulcher around your neck, especially near water." You know? And one little kid said, "Father, I'm so happy. I've been wearing my scaffolding now for about 3 months. I've been wearing her scaffolding." So anyway, the brown scapular began to be known that laity could wear it as well. And when a person wears it, they're placing themselves under Mary's mantle, under Mary's protection. It's called a garment of grace. And it's asking Mary to surround us with her loving arms to protect us from evil. Now, there have been many powerful stories of miracles that have occurred through the brown scapular. For example, Pope Gregory X, who lived just 25 years after the scapular promise, which occurred on July 16th, 1251. That's why we celebrate the feast day of Our Lady of Mount Carmel on July 16th, because that's when Our Lady appeared to St. Simon Stock in England. Pope Gregory died, and he was buried wearing his brown scapular as well as all these beautiful gold vestments. Well, 600 years later, they had to move his body, and they opened up his coffin, and everything had been disintegrated to dust except his brown scapular. His brown scapular was incorrupt, perfectly intact after 600 years, even though his beautiful papal vestments were completely disintegrated. This kind of miracle also occurred in the life of St. Alphonsus Liguori and St. John Bosco. Both of them were buried wearing their brown scapular, and when their bodies were exhumed and moved to other churches, they opened up their caskets, and even though everything else had disintegrated, their brown scapulars were perfectly intact. Some other interesting stories, you know, St. Peter Claver, you might have heard of him. He was the apostle of the slave trade, and when people in Cartagena, Colombia, were shipping over slaves, 1,000 slaves a month, St. Peter Claver would baptize them, and he would enroll them in and give them brown scapulars. And it said that in the course of the 30 years, he baptized 300,000 slaves in the course of those 30 years. And every one of them he entrusted to Our Lady by giving them a brown scapular. He said that all he could do was baptize them. It would be up to the Blessed Mother to watch over them after they were sold and sent away. In the year 1957, there was a fire in West Boden, Germany. And the fire was raging down a row of townhouses. And one couple, before they evacuated their house, they just pinned the brown scapular to the front door and then ran out. Well, the row of homes was completely burned down, 22 homes, all except for theirs. And theirs was right in the middle. So the flames went all the way down the row of houses, sort of jumped over theirs, and continued down the other side of the row houses, because they had entrusted their home to Our Lady under this title of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. One particular saint, Venerable Francis, his scapular fell off, and as he put it back on, the devil, he heard the devil say, "Don't put that scapular on. That's what snatches so many souls from me." Isn't that neat? It snatches so many souls from me. One of my friends, I'm happy to say, is a man named Father Aidan McGrath, who is 92 years old right now. He's a Columban missionary. He was in communist prison. He was arrested in 1949. He spent 3 years in a communist prison cell. And when he was arrested, he was wearing a scapular, he had his rosary in his pocket, miraculous medal, you know, he had his watch and all these things. When he was taken in, he was completely stripped of everything, but the guards did not see his brown scapular, a big scapular on the front and on the back. They saw everything else. They took the shoelaces out of his shoe, they took his watch, they took his rosary, took his miraculous medal, but these six guards were unable to see his brown scapular. He told me the story himself. Well, every day for 3 months, the guards would come in and search him, you know, strip off his clothes and look for anything that he might have found, like a little razor blade or anything like that. For 3 months, every day, twice a day, the guards never could see his scapular. And that was a sign to him that the Blessed Mother was watching over him and protecting him. One day they came in 3 months later, ripped open his shirt and said, "Where did you get that?" And they took it from him, but then when he was released 3 years later, they gave it back to him and his other possessions that they had kept. So he really felt that, and he was the recipient of that incredible miracle of the invisible scapular for 3 months. There was a story that occurred in 1845. There was a ship going from London to Australia. It was going through the Indian Ocean, and a tornado hit. And on board was a Protestant minister named James Fisher, his wife and 2 children, as well as a number of other people. And they came up on board the deck to pray that God would stop this terrible tornado from destroying their ship. And there was a young Irish fellow named John McAuliffe on board as a sailor. And they were in desperate situations. They were about to go under. And James took off his scapular, kissed it, made the sign of the cross, and threw it in the ocean. And within a few moments, the storm ceased, and one other wave came and lifted up the scapular and brought it back on, you know, splashed it back on deck right at this young Irishman's feet. Well, he just put the scapular back on and thought nobody noticed, but the Protestant minister was the only one who saw what happened. And so he asked him, "What in the world was that?" And so he showed him the brown scapular, told him about Our Lady, and then when they eventually arrived in Australia, this Protestant minister, James Fisher, and his wife and children were instructed and became Catholic just because of that incredible life-saving episode of the storm being calmed because of the Our Lady and the brown scapular. So we know that Our Lady really wants us to wear the brown scapular, even when she appeared at Fatima on October 13th during the miracle of the sun. Even though she had dressed in the white clothing before, during that apparition, she changed her attire, and she wore the habit of the Carmelites. She was dressed as Our Lady of Mount Carmel in the apparition on October 13th, 1917. To give the message that the rosary and the scapular are so important. In fact, she even said that through the rosary and the scapular, I will save the world, that she will bring the world to Jesus through those 2 sacramentals. So why should we wear it? I'd say, first of all, because of the promise. whoever dies wearing it would not suffer eternal fire. Which means that when a person wears the scapular on a continual basis, at the moment of their death, they will be given the grace of final perseverance, or the grace of final contrition to be sorry for their sins, or the Blessed Mother would make sure there's a priest there to anoint and to give the sacraments to the dying person. If the person's already in the state of grace, the priest might not be there, but Our Lady promises whoever dies wearing it would not suffer eternal fire. Now, it doesn't say you won't suffer the fires of purgatory, but it says eternal fire is what you'll be spared. There's also a great reason why we should wear it. It's called the Sabbatine privilege. The Sabbatine privilege means that after a person dies who's worn the scapular, if they are in purgatory, the Blessed Mother promises that she will descend into purgatory on the first Saturday after their death and bring them into heaven. That's why I tell people, make sure you die on a Friday night about a few minutes before midnight, right? That way you only have a couple minutes of purgatory. Now the conditions for that is that you've worn the brown scapular on a continual basis, you practice the virtue of chastity according to your state of life, and that you say the divine office. But that's been changed. Now if you just say the rosary, that would fulfill that. And so you need a priest to give you permission for that. So I give all of you hereby permission, okay, that you don't have to say the divine office to get the Sabbatine privilege. You can just substitute a daily rosary and still have the Sabbatine privilege. See, the word Sabbatine means Saturday, so it's the Saturday privilege of Our Lady. So there are some questions that often come up about the brown scapular. For example, they say, well, is it good luck? Is it superstition? You know, what about people that live an immoral life and they just wear the scapular, you know, out of good luck, or they think out of presumption they can just sin and they can just wear the scapular and Mary will save them? Well, that's not the right spirit in which the scapular should be worn. When it's worn, it's a sign of your dedication to Our Lady and Our Lady's commitment to watch over you. It's not good luck, it's not superstition, but it is a very good, holy sacramental of the Church. Remember, a sacramental is different than a sacrament. The sacraments were established by Christ. They're visible signs instituted by Christ to give grace. A sacramental is an action or a blessing or an object of the Church established by the Church to lead you closer to God. The major sacramentals are the Bible, holy water, blessed candles, palms from Palm Sunday, statues, crucifixes. These are all sacramentals. Even the ashes you received on Ash Wednesday are sacramentals of the Church. You know, I love the story about this little boy who never cleaned up his room. And after Ash Wednesday, he came home and he says, "Mom, is it true that we were dust and unto dust we shall return?" And the mother says, "Yes, that's true." Then he says, "Mom, you better check under my bed. There's somebody down there either coming or going. Remember, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return." So these are the sacramentals of the Church. So the brown scapular is not good luck. It's not superstition. It's a blessed, holy object by the Church. It's a holy thing, a sacramental. And so there have been cases where somebody has worn the brown scapular but continued to mock God by living a life of flagrant sin, and they found that when they died, they were not wearing the scapular. So either you'll die wearing the scapular in the state of grace, or if a person has been mocking God and, you know, living an immoral life out of presumption, when they die, they won't be wearing their scapular. On one occasion, there was a saint who, this very wicked person, had worn the scapular for bad reasons. And when he was dying, he said, "This is burning me. Get this off. Take this off my neck." And he had to rip it off. And then he died. So he could not die wearing his brown scapular. Some people ask, well, what about the scapular medal? Can I wear the scapular medal? Now, that was approved by Pope Pius X in the year 1910, that you're allowed to substitute the scapular medal, which has the image of Mary on one side and the image of the Sacred Heart on the other. But it was originally instituted for people in tropical climates that couldn't wear cloth, or if there's a serious reason, then of course you could wear the scapular medal. if there's a sufficient reason. If it's done out of vanity or out of fear of being known as a Catholic, that would not be good enough reasons to wear the scapular medal. But if you have an allergic reaction to the wool or to the cloth, by all means, you can wear the scapular medal, which is a fine substitute, provided that's worn for acceptable reasons. Then the question is, must I be enrolled in the brown scapular? And the answer is yes. For you to receive the Sabbatine privilege and the promise, you have to be enrolled in the brown scapular, which I'm going to do for you in just a few moments. Then the question comes, what if I've already been enrolled? And probably most of you have. When you got First Holy Communion, you probably got enrolled in second grade. But if you're not sure, then I'll enroll you anyway. Then the question is, can a non-Catholic wear the brown scapular? And the answer is yes. They can wear it, but they cannot be officially enrolled. But they can wear it. And many people have converted to the Catholic faith after having worn the brown scapular. And then the question comes, well, what if I take it off to take a shower and I slip on the bar of soap, you know? I hear that sometimes. If you have taken it off for that reason, it will not be to your detriment, okay? It's like taking off your wedding ring when you're doing the dishes, okay? You're not doing it for immoral reasons. Like if somebody takes off their wedding ring to go commit adultery or takes off their scapular to go commit sin, it's the same thing. Now, what's your reason? If you do it for a bad reason, then you lose the privilege. But if you do it to wash the dishes, it's not going to be, you know, a problem. Okay, so it's the reason why you take it off. So don't worry about the bar of soap on the shower floor. If you've taken off your scapular, provided that you've not rejected the Blessed Mother and done away with the scapular, you still have the privilege, even if you're not wearing it when you're swimming or when you're in the shower or something like that. Then the question comes, do I have to get it blessed every single time I get a new scapular? And the answer is no. You're enrolled today with a blessed scapular. From now on, you don't have to have your next scapular blessed. The blessing transfers every time you put on the new scapular if you've been enrolled, which you will be today. Then they say, well, Father, does it matter what side I wear on the front, what side I wear on the back? It doesn't matter. Either side is okay, as long as you wear one over the front and one over the back and the straps come across your shoulders. You don't have to wear it next to your skin. It could be worn on the outside. And so I guess that's all my questions that I have there. So that's how important it is to wear the brown scapular. Those are all true stories that have occurred. I encourage you to wear the scapular and to take a couple extra ones home for relatives or friends and to be dedicated to Our Lady under this title of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, because her scapular is truly a great gift from heaven and a true garment of grace.